Good to see everyone is here this evening, and I really appreciate the questions. If you were here this morning, the questions and so forth for the lesson kept me busy. A lot of good questions, a lot of different questions. And if you had a question and I didn't get to it, just give it to me and I'll work it into something. So, but really appreciate all of the involvement. Tonight, we're going to take a look at a lesson a little bit off of what I had put in the bulletin that I intended to do, and that's primarily because I kind of messed up the jumped the gun on the question and answer sermon. Wes was supposed to be preaching today, and that just kind of got everything out of whack. So I'll preach this lesson. Wes will come back next week, and then I'll start the short series on Jeremiah at the end of the month. So that'll get us back on track. This lesson is kind of appropriate, I suppose, for this time of the year. Obviously, later this month, we'll have Halloween, or All Hallows' Eve, that comes before All Saints' Day. All of that's been lost, though, and it's just kind of a secular holiday, mostly surrounding kids going door-to-door, and some of you older people going door-to-door and knocking on the door for free candy. Great deal there to be able to knock on a stranger's door and get some free candy. But nonetheless, when we think of Halloween and we think of the dressing up and putting on masks and all of that kind of thing, it might lead us to think about a biblical comparison to the deceitfulness of sin. So I'm going to do sort of a very simple lesson, and yet I hope there are some points within it that, you know, kind of make us think. Make us think about sin, make us think about our approach to sin, and all of that kind of thing. So in each point that I'll make tonight, if you've got an outline, you see this. I'll talk about sin wearing a mask, and a mask where it presents itself as one thing when in fact it's something else. It's kind of like a child who would put on a mask and present himself or herself as being something when in fact they are something else. They are who they are. When we talk about sin, I think one of the things that stands out about sin, to me at least, is that sin wears a mask of being something beautiful, something very attractive. Go back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3, and notice the first sin that was ever committed. There was a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God had forbidden the eating of it. And in fact, God had said, "In the day you eat, you die." Satan comes and begins to convince Eve that that is not the case, that God may have said that, but really that was dishonest because God knew that there would be a wonderful result if you ate of this beautiful fruit. And so she looked at the fruit, and I want you to notice the description that it gives in verse 6. Notice it is a sin she's about to commit. Sin is hideous. It's despicable. It's disgusting. Sin is one of the ugliest things, maybe the ugliest thing that exists on the earth. And yet, we see sin just like Eve did here. So in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant or beautiful to the eyes, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took and she ate. Many people have compared this to 1 John chapter 2, and you might want to turn over there, or just, I'm sure you remember the point. But in verses 16 and 17, as John describes sin here, he talks about the lust of the eyes. He talks about the lust of the flesh. He talks about the pride of life. And I think you can parallel that to each feeling that Eve had as she looked upon this tree and as she contemplated committing this sin. It looked good. It looked beautiful. It looked desirable. It looked like it was something that would make her have more knowledge or understanding. A lot of sin is that way. In fact, I would go so far to say, and I'd like for you to be turning to Proverbs chapter 23, and this will be a very familiar passage to you. But I would venture to say that most of the time that people get themselves in trouble with sin, especially sins of the flesh, if we're talking about sins that have to do with my appetite, and I don't mean just to food, but my appetite for anything. If we're talking about sins that have to do with my appetite or directly related to pride, that is, I want to feel good about myself, better about myself, I want to see myself as more knowledgeable, maybe higher or advanced from where I am. most sins that have to do with that come in a mask of being very beautiful, very, very desirable, when in fact they're not. God warned us, for example, look at Proverbs 23 and drop down with me to verse 29. He asked a series of rhetorical questions here. Who has woe, the idea of judgment against you? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babbling, and the whole idea of confusion and so forth? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? And then he goes on to say, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. And then he warns us, don't look, look not thou upon the wine when it is red. And here's the idea of a person contemplating something that they're going to do. Perhaps they know or believe or understand it to be wrong, but they're going to do it because of all of the advantages. It seems to be beautiful, and that's exactly the way it's being portrayed here. Don't look at it when it's red in the glass, when it moves itself just aright, is the idea. When the color is attractive to you, and I'm paraphrasing some of this, but in verse 31 you see those things. Because at the last, it bites like a snake. It is something that will get you. I would suppose, and we know that in every case, the sins of the flesh, etc., they are bad. And they're going to have bad results. If they don't have them immediately, they will have them eventually. And I would suppose that everyone who ever got involved in drugs and alcohol and sexual sins and all of those kinds of things that so many of us have been involved in, I would suppose that every one of us, when we first moved toward the sin, saw it as being something beautiful, attractive, desirable, just like Eve did with the fruit. That's the way it seemed. I want to do this thing. I believe it'll be a good thing. I believe it'll taste good, feel good, etc. It will give me good results. And in the end, I will gain knowledge. I will know something, perhaps experience something I never did before. Sin wears a mask of being beautiful, attractive, desirable, when in fact, it's despicable. It's ugly. And at the last, as God warns, that, unfortunately, is when you realize how ugly it really is. Sin wears a mask of being your servant. Most people that approach sin, at least to some degree, have the idea that they can control the sin, not the other way around. I dare say that if most people, maybe all people, who looked at sin, if they believe sin to be what it is in fact, a relentless slave, merciless slave driver. If they saw it that way, and they said to themselves, if I sin, I will be a slave to this sin. It will control me. It will be my master. They would never commit the sin in the first place. But that's not how we think. It presents itself as being something you can dabble in, something you can experience, something you can enjoy, and you can control it. You are strong enough. You are able enough. You can control it. Go back with me to Proverbs 5 if you're in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 5, and look back at verse 21. Now, this was something Wes studied with us at Wendy's in the study every other Thursday night. But read this couple of verses with me. Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 21. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. Notice that. And he ponders all his goings. His own iniquities, he says, shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly or his foolishness, he shall go astray. You see what's happening there? Here's our ways of thinking, our ways of doing, our ways of being. One of those ways is very simply that I look at whatever this thing is, and I look back at my own life and some of the things I did, and I always felt completely in control. Even though I had to admit to myself, you're getting deeper into this thing. You're going further with this thing. You're getting more and more into this thing. But it began by, I can do this and I can control it. I'll be all right. When in fact, that was not the case. It was just like Proverbs. God understands how we are made. He made us. God understands our ways, our ways of thinking, our ways of doing, our ways of being are completely open to God. He understands it. And so He is warning us ahead of time. You get involved in it, and you will be the slave to sin. A number of passages in the Bible teach that. Jesus said it plainly in John 8 and verse 34. The one who commits the sin will be the servant, the slave of sin. And yet we look at it just the other way around. We say to ourselves, no, I can control it. Go back with me one book to the book of Psalms. And I want to look at Psalm 9 and something that was said here. And it's very interesting, very similar to what Solomon says here in Proverbs 5. But notice in Psalm 9, and I'm dropping down to verse 15. When the psalmist said, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. Listen to that language. The heathen. And the heathen are taken to be Gentiles who sin and willfully sin. They're without God. They're away from God. They are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is taken. You hear what God is warning us of? You can make your own trap. You can entrap and enslave yourself just by thinking that something is exactly the opposite of what it is. Sin is not your servant. You cannot embrace sin and say, I'll do a little bit of sin. There's no such thing. You cannot say to yourself, I know that I can control this thing. I know with all my heart that I can smoke a little pot, take a few drinks, fool around sexually, and I can control it. I know that. You don't know that. You may be able to stop at some point, but you do not know how much control, or should I say lack of control, you have. Any one of us in here who has ever sinned, and we have any level of maturity, and we've sinned and gotten involved in a sin, can attest to the fact that sin took hold of us when we least expected it, and we were involved in a sin, engaged in a sin, embroiled in a sin, enslaved to a sin before we even realized it. We dug the hole, and we sank down into it. And just as God warned us, you will be the servant of sin. In fact, Paul puts it this way in Romans 6, and I won't turn there and read it. But the parallel that is made is that you are either going to be the slave of Jesus Christ and of righteousness, or you are going to be the slave of sin and unrighteousness. And there ain't no middle ground. It is one or the other, and you will choose which way it is. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Romans 1, because hand in hand with that, sin wears the mask of being wise. Maybe I should say sophisticated here, but I chose biblical language for it. And I'm going to explain exactly what I mean by it, but I think you understand that as well. Look at Romans chapter 1 and start reading with me in verse 18 when Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, all the sins of men. Notice, who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, how do you do that? How does a person suppress the truth, hold the truth down in acts of unrighteousness? And I would suggest that the way you do that is you convince yourself that what is wrong is in fact not wrong, it is right. When I was doing a lot of the things that I was doing as a way of life, I told myself it was the right thing. Either it was right because I had been so mistreated, or it was right because I had not enjoyed this or not enjoyed that. It was right because God had not been fair to me. It was right because my family had not been fair to me. I made arguments against what was right and for doing what was wrong because in my mind, it was right. I was wise, and others were not. And then when I began to go a step further with that, and even argue against God and the existence of God, I was wise and I was educated, I was intelligent, etc. I made those arguments because sin wore a mask of being wise. And committing sin was the wise thing to do. And yet what God says here is exactly right. You sinned, Michael, because you suppressed the truth. You put the truth. You held it down. so that you could do what wrong you wanted to do. And God had long ago said this, because that which may be known of God, verse 19, what may be known of God? All kinds of things. The existence of God. What is right as opposed to what's wrong. We know that. We know to be right is better than to be wrong. We understand that. And yet we convince ourselves, for example, it's better to tell a lie in this situation than it is to tell the truth when God has said, no, it is better to tell the truth. What may be known of God is clear. And it's even clear within us. We know something. We may not know every doctrine and be born with, you know, innately knowing every right from every wrong. But there are many things we do know. We know it is wrong to hurt people. We know it is wrong to steal from people. Those are things very close to my heart. We know that those things are wrong. We know it is wrong to abuse ourselves, abuse our bodies. We know that it is wrong to fornicate. We know those things are wrong. We feel them. At some young point in time, young age in time, we know it is wrong. We know it because God has put it within us. And yet, verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, and neither were thankful, but became vain. And here's the idea of profitless, worthless, in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. How many young people do you suppose in history have looked at an older generation and said, how backward? How backward in their thinking. How wrong they are. It's a new day. It's a new way. Only to convince themselves to go ahead and sin and suffer the consequences and realize that the old people in their backward thinking were right all along. And more than that, God was right all along. How many people have we known? How many people have we met? How many people have I talked to who are old and who have spent their lives just engaged in sin until they got to the point where they were worn out from it? So far gone in what they've done in their life that they've now convinced themselves it's hopeless to even try to come back to God. God wouldn't want me. God wouldn't have me. God wouldn't love me because. And yet at one time, and they will readily tell you now, they convinced themselves because sin looked like it was the wise thing to do, the right thing to do. And they chose that, and they became a fool. The Bible teaches us that people are disposed to talk about and argue for and convince themselves and others that a sin is the right thing to do. I want you to look at an interesting passage. As a matter of fact, go with me back to the book of Proverbs. And go back to Proverbs 10 for a moment. The right thing to do. What others should do. What I should do. Notice how the writer here put it. Proverbs chapter 10. And go down in verse 8. The wise in heart will receive commandments. And I believe from God is the idea. And certainly instruction of parents, etc. But a prating fool shall fall. Now, the word prating here is the idea of boasting. A lot of times it's translated that way. But it is also the idea of arguing for something. And I think really the word, the literal idea of the word is doing just that. Well, stop to think for a moment. How many sins have I committed in my life that I made arguments to myself and perhaps others that it was the right thing to do? And I had my arguments for doing that. You know, all kinds of sins present themselves that way. Today it is very popular, for example, to live together before you marry. And there are all kinds of arguments for doing that. And they sound great. They sound sophisticated. They sound wise. They make good sense. Or the idea of all kinds of things we engage in. All the partying, all the sexual sins, all the sins of the flesh, etc. And you can make what are good-sounding arguments for every bit of that. And the writer of Proverbs was saying here, Solomon, was saying, you know, it's a fool
that boasts and argues for things that are against the commandment of God. That's a fool. And no matter how wise he sounds or how many people believe his arguments are great, good, valid arguments, you're a fool. And you will find that out. No, it is the wise person who says, it may sound good, but God said. And I'll go with God. God's commandments are right. They may not seem right. They may not sound right. It may even seem to me to be against logic. And I'll give you an example. Abraham, take your son out there and sacrifice him. That makes no sense. God, you can't tell me to do something that makes no sense. Yes, I can. Because I am God and I know what you need to do at this moment. Even if it sounds totally illogical, if God said it, it's right. And it will be proven to be right. I won't turn to Romans 3, but that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 3. Let God be true and every man a liar. And then in very difficult language, he basically goes on to say there in that passage, you may judge something to be right or wrong. In the end, it will be God's judgment that is proven right. No matter how it looks, God is right. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul warns us, beginning in verse 15 there, and you might want to turn to that passage, but he warns us, if you want to be wise, then walk, and the King James says, circumspectly, which is an old word that basically means inspect all around you as you're walking. And it'd be like the person who kind of dodders down the street, you know, and he's looking at every single step and everything, every crack in the sidewalk. And while that may be, to some degree, that may be ludicrous, yet the idea of the wise individual is look at it, all around it, look at everything about it before you jump in. Because sin has a way of presenting itself to be the wise thing to do, when in fact, it's the most foolish thing you can do. Sin wears a mask also of being, talking about those kinds of things, of being the popular thing to do. Now, I really struggle with exactly what term I wanted to use here, but I changed it several times and I decided to come back to popular, and here's why. Because sin says, do this, do that, because it's popular. Everybody does it. All my friends are doing it. Those are the arguments we get. And classically, we get them from the young person, but I'm not going to pick on the young person here. Truthfully, we get them from everybody. Everyone who argues for a sin, if you talk to them long enough, and you don't have to talk very long, at some point in their argument for the sin, they are going to tell you about how many other people are doing this thing. And that's whether you're young, middle-aged, or old, believe me. I've heard it from every age. They're going to tell you how everybody does that. They're going to tell you how all of their friends do that. They're going to tell you that they have the support of everyone who knows them. Perhaps they have the support of all their family to do this thing. And it is sin. Or all their friends say it is the right thing to do. You should do that. You want to do that. Or perhaps they have the lure of family, friends, people they know saying, come on, join in. And if I'm going to do the popular thing, that is what most people do. And if I'm going to be accepted by others and be in a comfortable zone because I do what everybody else does, then I'm going to sin. And if I'm going to walk away from that, I'm going to find very soon how unpopular that is. I don't know how many of you in this room, and I know there's bound to be some, that when you chose to be a Christian, you basically walked away from every friend you had. If you chose to be a faithful Christian serving Jesus Christ, and it wasn't because you looked at them and said, hey, I'm going with Jesus, you're out. That's not how it happens. It's just that when you serve Jesus, you're no longer as popular as you were. And I'm using popular in the sense of you're no longer accepted. You're no longer one of the group. You're on the outside. You're excluded now. You don't do what they do. You don't talk like they talk. You don't think like they think. Why would they want you around? And I understand what it feels like to be contemplating being a Christian and saying, if I become a Christian, I lose all my friends. Because my friends do this, and I do that with them. And maybe you're there as well. And yet God is saying, come to me. Be with me. Choose me. It may not be popular. In fact, I think the Bible tells us explicitly that it will not be. I put down there a reference in Exodus 23. I'd like you to go home and read that passage, not just verse 2, that is so direct, you know, to God's people. Don't do what everybody else does. But read what else God has to say in that passage. Be with me. Follow me. Be one of mine. Don't join in. But I remind you that Jesus makes it clear to us, tells us, acknowledges to us that the way is broad that leads to destruction. If I'm doing what everybody else is doing, then I ain't making it. And that's the truth. Because everybody is not going to make it. Most people are not going to make it. Most people will not choose to look at the reality of sin, what it really is, what it stands for, what it does to you. Most people will not do that because sin will present itself as what everybody else does, and what an idiot, what a fool, what an oddball to go against what everybody else does. And it can feel that way. Honestly. And yet what you understand is the reason it feels that way is because most people say no to God. And you have to be a person who says yes to God. Woe to those, Isaiah said in chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And isn't that what's happening? It's as simple as that. A person is saying it is right and God says it's wrong. And a person is saying it's wrong and God says no. It is right. Go against the grain. Finally, sin wears a mask of being what I'll call respectable. And this may sound very much like the previous point, but just with one slight twist here. It presents itself of not just being popular, accepted, what everybody else does, but of being the respectable thing. And that's when sin becomes amazing. That you are only respected because now you engage in the popular sin. We've witnessed that. I think we've seen that. We can be honest enough to ourselves to say, and especially those of you that are older, are there not things out there that once were considered ugly, disgusting sins? And then they moved from being not so ugly, not so disgusting, because people were engaging in them. And after all, those people, here was this person doing this thing, and they didn't seem so bad. And then it moved from, really, I should support that poor person in the minority doing that thing, because after all, they're human beings too, and God loves everybody, to now, what once was an ugly, sickening, disgusting sin has become the politically correct thing that if you don't support it, you are ugly and disgusting and despicable. Now, isn't that the truth? And how did that happen? Because more and more and more and more and more people bought into the idea that the sin was respectable. Once it was not. Once if you did it, society frowned on you. Once if you did it, society said that's not what you should be doing. Once you were an outcast if you did that thing, because most people understood correctly. That is wrong! And it was wrong not because society felt it was wrong, not because a lot of people felt it was wrong, but because God said it was wrong. And then when it moves over here and it becomes the politically correct, right, respectable thing to do, then the person that is still arguing for the commandment of God, as he always did, is now the criminal. And that's the last step. And he literally will become, and to many degrees he is, a criminal. he argues for the commandment of God. That's the digression of any and every society. Don't think that America is the first society to ever go down that route. They all did. You're a student of history, and there's any society that you know enough about them, you will see an alarming trend in the society, an alarming digression, and we're on it. Sin wears a mask of being respectable. And so, you and I have to understand that the more accepted a sin becomes, the more acceptable it will be to engage and support the sin, and the more unacceptable you will be. And yet God still says, and I'll close out by reading a couple of passages, and I'll leave this with you for you to think about. In Romans chapter 16, listen to what the Lord says here. Romans 16, and drop down with me to verse 17. Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses." Offenses meaning stumblings, sinning in other people. "Contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." If we were to go back historically, and I'm not going to get off on that tangent, but if we were to go back historically and look at Rome and what Rome was going through and what Rome had been going through for the previous 50 years, take us back to roughly the 60s in America and think about the trends and the shifting and everything that's happened since the 1960s till now. Go back to Rome and you find an amazing parallel. And when Paul is writing this, he is writing to Christians who are living in a metropolitan area in that day and whose people have bought into and are supporting and engaging every sin you can imagine. They're even a little further than we are today. And what's happening and what Paul is saying here in this passage is, you have to, as a Christian, mark that. And it means like taking a rifle scope and scoping in on something. You've got to see it for what it really is. And once you mark it, and once you mark people who begin to make those arguments for sin being right and doing right and all of that kind of thing, the respectability of sin, you've got to mark that and avoid it. Notice how he goes on in the next verse, verse 18. "For they," that is, these people doing this, "they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly." Believe it or not, there are people like me who will get up in a pulpit and who will preach anything people want to hear because it makes you popular. And sometimes it makes you more green if you do that. And so, as he points out here in this passage, they're not serving Jesus, they're serving themselves, their own belly. "And by good words and fair speeches," that is, they speak well and they dress it up and it sounds convincing. So they deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, simple here doesn't mean the ignorant, you know, unintelligent person. It means the single-minded individual. So the power and the danger is that a person who is single-minded about serving Jesus Christ and following the Word of God can be deceived and their thinking turned by a convincing argument in support of sin. And you got to realize that. That's why you need to be sitting there with a Bible, and every word I say, you need to be taking it and checking it. And if it's not right, you need to say it's not right. That's the only check and balance you have. Now, I'm not saying that I'm so good I can convince you, you know, but there are people who can. One final passage. Turn with me to Colossians and go with me to chapter 2. Now, this is a passage, actually, that is defending the power of Jesus. How great He is, how He has every answer. Everything is within Him. Verse 8, if you'll notice, or verse 3, rather, if you'll notice in Colossians 2, "In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Jesus is the answer. Jesus has the answers. Christians know that. But notice how this passage goes on to say, if you look down in verse 7, speaking of what we should do as we walk in Christ, verse 6, "We should be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Thankful to God that you know the truth. You have the truth. You hold it. You practice it. Be thankful to God for that. Now notice verse 8. Beware. Beware lest anyone, any man, spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. What does that say? Well, arguments, speech. He comes along with an idea. He poses something that sounds good. It may be against the truth in Jesus Christ, but it sounds right. And it is deceptive. And in fact, it is very unprofitably deceptive. Vain deceit. And it is after the tradition. Tradition here, not what has always been done, but tradition meaning something that is passed down from men to men. It is after that tradition. It is what somebody else has heard. How many times have you sat in a conversation? Wes, I know this is true of you. But how many times have you sat in a conversation and you're talking about what the Bible says about something, and somebody begins to argue against the verses in the Bible by simply telling you or repeating to you phrases and words they've heard from other people, as though that were an argument. Just because somebody else said it, it makes it so. For example, when I would talk to my grandmother about baptism over and over and over and over again because she wanted to do that, her answer, her most commonly given answer to me, Montel can attest to this, was you go into the water a sinner, you come out a wet sinner. She heard that. Her papa said that. He was a preacher. And because he made that argument and because he said that and then said from that, baptism does not wash away your sins, she bought it. And that's what Paul is saying here. The traditions of men. Something handed down from one person to another. Do you ever catch yourself in your reasoning about whether or not to sin? Do you ever catch yourself repeating to yourself something somebody else said and you know it is not what God said? That's what he's warning. It is after the rudiments of the world, the elements of the world, the base things of the world. And it is not after Jesus Christ. Beware, as Bill read us in Hebrews 3. Beware, lest any of you hearken to the voice and follow after the deceitfulness of sin. Sin wears a mask. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you believe in Jesus. You know He is the Son of God. Tonight you're willing to confess that He is the Son of God. You'll repent, which means you're willing to change your life. You'll live your life for the Lord, no matter what that means. No matter what it is you find that is the truth, when you find it, that's what you want to do. And tonight you'll be baptized, as we talked about earlier, for forgiveness of your sins, to have your sins washed away. Not because Michael said it, or Wes says it, or the church here says it. But because the Bible teaches us, just like in the example of Ananias with the Apostle Paul, arise, Paul, be baptized, washing away your sins. Maybe you're here tonight and you've done that. And you know your life has not been what it needs to be. Maybe you bought into some of the deceitfulness of sin. It wore a mask and you accepted it for what it looked like. But you know what's wrong. And it needs to be behind you and a new life needs to be. Won't you please come on James Lee's.